care. All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus program. We're looking at a blog article. So what's interesting about these blog articles, Dave, because you did one just the other day. What was it?
Why fundamentalists fear intellectualism.
Right. So this is kind of like, you know, anybody can have a blog, and then we find them, and they can be written really well or not written, and there's really no editorial accountability with these.
No.
You know, it's not filtered through a board like the New York Times or some, or even Gospel Coalition, where there's another entity that, you know, anybody can sign up for a blog. I got one, others got one, Bill has one, and you put whatever you want on there, and that's what we're looking at. But this is a Christian Reformed Church out of Charlotte, and this is the pastor, and he's got 7 points. The title of the blog is Iron Ink, kind of a clever title. 7 signs we may be worshiping our churches. 7 signs why we may be worshiping our churches. And the author, I looked it up. Who can remember the guy's name?
Brett L. McAtee.
Right, and he is a pastor of a Christian Reformed Church. Now, Bill, just in case there's anybody out there in the listening audience, when a church says they're Reformed, kind of just explain that for a moment. What does that mean? Because we would never refer to ourselves as a Reformed church, although some of our eschatology or soteriology probably is considered Reformed. So unpack it.
Well, we would probably say that they have a special affinity for the Reformers. The Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, throw a few more, Melanchthon, any others out there you can think of.
And the Reformers are the guys that came out of the
Catholic Church about the late 14, early 1500s. If you think Erasmus might have been, he was pre-capital R Reformation. But in any case, 1517 mm-hmm. would be the year that we would call the beginning of the Reformation. In any case, these people that would call themselves Reformed have particular investment in the writings and the preaching of these Reformers. And these Reformers manifest their preaching in primarily covenantal flavor. There is a covenantal feeling from Genesis to Revelation, and everything is based on a series of covenants to include their view on salvation, and subtopics of that would be things like paedobaptism, church membership for children of family members. You're baptized into church membership. There's a certain amount of sacramentalism that comes with, it's not just the Catholic thing, it has stuck with some of the Protestant Reformation offshoots. And then probably the big thing they're known for is the 5 points of Calvinism. Of course, the Councils of Dort, I believe it is known as, is what really made that a static system. But it's seen through, first probably Augustine, which predates the Reformation quite a bit, but you have heard of Tulip. If you haven't, it's a system of salvation usually attributed to Calvin. Along with this whole Reformed idea comes a certain amillennialism, sometimes post-millennialism, where they're not looking for a future thousand-year reign of Christ. Often the Reformers are, I would say, thirdly, so we've talked about salvation, we've talked about eschatology. Thirdly, they're usually, if they're outside of America, usually they're okay with a state church idea. In other words, they are quite all right having one church in their country funded by the government and making,
as it's their church, right?
Right. Christendom and the church are one and the same in those situations. Probably the most enlightening book in that was The Stepchildren of the Reformers. I think mm-hmm. you might remember that book from a class I think we might have taken together. But so anyway, that's it in a nutshell. Best I can remember, there's basically 3 distinctions that I would say about Reformers.
David, you were looking something up. Was there something you wanted to add?
No, I was just seeing if I could find anything else on the author.
Mm-hmm. So he says, I love the church I serve. I love being a minister. I've been at the church I've served 20 years this year. I'm convinced that a connection to the church and one's attendance on word and sacrament are necessary for sanctification in the Christian life. And now, Bill, those words probably are not the words we would be the most comfortable with. It's kind of catchy word in sacrament, but it has a Catholic reference to it in particular. By sacrament, what does he mean?
That you are an obtainer of grace through an action or an act or a ceremony, so that when you attend church, you are actually receiving grace.
And that's why he's connecting you back to sanctification.
Right.
I love the people I serve and pray for them and minister Christ to them regularly. However, having said that, I want them to be on guard against loving the church inordinately. As such, I want to raise a warning that it is possible that there may be those who are practicing church idolatry, worship of the church. The following are possible signs that we have begun worshiping the church rather than attending the church we worship. It seems to me that those are pretty significant polar extremes right there. You're either worshiping the church or you're attending the church. Right? I mean, seems like...
He's given two options.
Yeah, and they're pretty significantly different. So, Joey, why don't you share the first thing he talks about?
Number one, he says, we think that whenever the doors are open, we have to be present. One of the changes of the Reformation was to reduce the time ladies spent in the church building. In the medieval age, the church was open for matins, vespers, masses, canonical hours, confessional, etc. It was thought that the more time one spent in the church, the better Christian one was. The Reformation changed all that with the understanding that all of life could be lived into the glory of God. The Reformation actually reduced the time one spent in church.
It's interesting here that he's obviously referring, when he says in the medieval age, the church, it's interesting that he's referring back to the Catholic Church there.
Yeah, I think he's probably referring to it institutionally, I would say.
He's not even acknowledging the fact that there are these people that are operating outside of Catholicism that are in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Yeah.
He seems to suggest that that's the body of Christ.
Right.
And it's amazing that you would go there, because based on what I know about that period of time and what the popes were doing and what the church leaders were doing, I don't think very many of them were saved.
No. Yeah, and again, I've said in a previous podcast, I want to say here, there's very little distinctively between what he is saying and what the Mormons would say. The real faith wasn't on the earth for years and years and years and years and years. And then come Reformation time, all of a sudden, salvation was restored, or the teaching of the church was restored. I would even actually find a little bit of relief if he said that. But as you pointed out, he doesn't appear to even be saying that. But I think if you look him in the eyes and say, how many of those Catholic popes, how many would you say were born again? He'd probably say very few. So why is he not acknowledging that there was actual church happening without...
Well, especially when he takes the time to give me an uppercase on the C on the church.
Yeah.
And the listener's not looking to it, but I'm looking to that. To me, that's a pretty significant... That was intentional. You don't hit the shift key without intentionally deciding that I'm going to call... And I'm just struggling at how do we call the Roman Catholic thing the church?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think perhaps, not defending the practice, but the fact that, they were the predominant voice, and so the history was written and preserved by the capital C church. And, yeah, we understand that there are men operating outside of that, but we really don't know a lot about them because, predominantly the writings were done by the church.
Yeah, and yes, I want to point to what he says here, John, with these things, the confessional, the canonical hours, the masses, the vespers. That's not discipleship. There's nobody getting discipled in any of those things. They're not becoming disciples of Christ through... I mean, the church, the Roman Catholic Church did not produce disciples of Christ.
No, it produced members of an organization, and it did that by duress in most cases.
Right from the very beginning, to me, this blog is addressing a problem that I don't see. I see the opposite problem.
Yeah.
I mean, now he goes through these great lengths to talk about back in history, but that's not today, so why is he writing that about that? I mean, what we struggle with is, please go home, you're here too much. No, we never said that.
No. Yeah, but I think he may be suggesting, John, that just one service a week is sufficient.
Well, I think that's exactly the heart of it, and I think what it really is, it's a shot across the fundamentalist bow who have a 6 o'clock service and a Wednesday night service. I really think if you want to really break it down into what this is saying, because, you know, that nobody in his camp is doing too much, I don't think.
Certainly worship should be attended, but the idea that members have to be present for every single function, the church suggests the church may be seeking to replace the role of the family as the institution responsible for rearing and raising children. I think that's the issue. Where's the balance on this? You know, if you have more than one religious service a week, is that your acknowledgement that you're trying to replace the church? I mean, where do we see the early church at, David, in Acts? What are they doing on a regular basis?
Yeah, they're meeting, they're praying, they're spending time in the apostles' doctrine
daily. And the Hebrews writer says, and do it so much the more, as you see the day, presumably in the context, the day of Christ appearing, as you see the day approaching, do it more. So I
look at the nature of our church, all right? We do have a Sunday night service. We do have a Wednesday night service. We do activities together. I'm really struggling at understanding what my connection would be like as the shepherd and the sheep if I had one 8:30 service on Sunday morning and then I said, see you in a week.
Right.
See you in a week.
Yeah.
And that would be it.
And furthermore,
I was just saying, you know, and how many parents are really going to take up the burden of really teaching and training their children during the week when they get...
But this author would argue with you, Steve. He would say that the reason they're not doing it is because you preachers are just insisting that you want all our time.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say. We are naive if we think if we cancel church that those dads are going to run home and have church at home. No, they're going to watch TV.
Eating and worship, family
altar.
They're going
to watch football. Right. They're going to go play golf. They're going to wash their car.
When I was a kid growing up, every time the church door was open for anything, I mean, we were there, whether it was a youth activity or revival, whatever. And I mean, really, that fed into our family time. You know, because, you know, my dad would drive me 30, 45 minutes to the church. You know, and he'd sit in the parking lot and read his Bible and pray while we had our youth activity. And then he'd drive home, and on the way home, it was, you know, hey, what'd you do at the activity? Who was there? What'd you know? And it was just a time to talk and spend time with Dad, you know, the whole way home and share with him. Or, you know, then we get home and have family devotions and share then. You know, so really that fed into our family time. It didn't take away from it. Yeah, it made it more meaningful.
And there's this common philosophy now that's very prevalent that, you know, we do so much, you know, we're so churchy, we're here all the time, your kids are going to grow up to hate the church. And because of a few extreme examples. But I think on a regular basis, those who attend more often are going to be more plugged in probably for the rest of their life, has been my experience with families that I know who make a commitment to, you know, at least services. You know, okay, I got it. If you don't want to come out to the quilting bee, the missionary circle, don't come out to that. But, you know, when we fellowship, you know, the Harley Club or whatever you got going on. And I understand you got to be balanced, and, you know, as a father, you have to make those decisions for your family. But certainly we would see that the children pick up on the idea of commitment. And when, in most of these cases, actually, I've never known a case where Dad was just so committed to Bible study at home, he said, we're going to stay home from church because we can do this better at home. Most of the time it's because he just doesn't want to go to church.
To me, there's a pragmatism involved as one of the pastors of this church, and that is, hey, if you don't plan on being faithful to our services, corporate worship, I think, is a little different than Casserole Club. You know, if you have a corporate worship happening two or three times a week in the church that you're considering joining, first of all, understand, no one is making you join this church. Now, hopefully, I like what Mark Dever says, hopefully you don't feel comfortable attending a church that you never intend on joining. Hopefully, you get run off. Yeah, I said that on the air. I hope that you don't hang around long if you don't intend on joining the church. Furthermore, if you're going to join a church and you know they have corporate worship three times a week, you're not being genuine, saying, I want to be what you are. When you join Berean Baptist Church, Berean Baptist Church is not saying, we are now however you want us to be. Would you like us to meet less? Because that's what we do. Would you like to be less committed? We can be less committed with you. No, you're becoming one of us. And we meet for worship three times a week. And if you're not providentially hindered, I think you're being disingenuous by joining such a church, knowing you don't plan on being faithful.
And I would say we meet for discipleship three times a week, you know, in the sense of
sure.
We're committed to make disciples, that we have this charge given to us. And I'm trying to understand, how does the church fulfill its responsibility to make disciples when you say you may meet one time a week for 1 hour? See you in a week.
Yeah.
And there's no way he does number two if that's all they do.
Well, yeah, and let's get into number two, because I think you're right, John. Lead us in there.
We keep attending church, even a church, even though we know that the church refuses to challenge a pagan culture.
This is a sign that you're guilty of churchology.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, because you keep attending a church that isn't challenging the pagan culture. So I would like to know, where is that church out there that meets one time a week, closes their doors, see you in 7 days, and they are beating down the gates of hell?
Yeah, I would say probably, just to make sure that I'm giving this guy a fair shake, it sounds like he's not saying you only meet once. He's saying he understands if you don't want to come every time.
Right. I think you're right, Bill. He's saying that have as many services as you want, but do not create an expectation that people need to be there for those services.
Right. Is it three to thrives out?
Right. You don't put any pressure on anybody. If somebody wants to do whatever they want, do what they want, right?
Right. After all, we're not Catholic.
Yeah, and they can glorify God and the other things that they're doing. Well, like, again, like we've said, that would be great if everybody was going home and doing Bible study. But they're just not.
Or being good neighbors. I mean, yeah, if you want to talk about the Puritan work ethic, they're going home and actually trimming their bushes.
Yeah.
Actually raking their leaves. No, they're going home, many of them, and actually playing with their devices more.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's what he means by glory. Because the reformers wanted people to recognize that art and music and everything else could be a means of glorifying God. And that's, I think, where he's trying to get people out of this box of, I only worship God at church.
Right, but I think we're kidding ourselves if we have this person that we create, this mythical person who does all this amazing stuff for the glory of God on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, but just can't imagine coming back on Wednesday night and participating in a Bible study. Who is that person? So this church, he says, worshiping the church can be seen as by the fact that often people who know better will keep attending a church even though there is a refusal to challenge worldliness. For example, people who remain through youth groups are prioritized over family. So, I mean, here we go. People remain, though no teaching are heard against the sin of causing little children to stumble by placing them for hours a day in institutions that catechize them into a false religion. People remain through no teachings are heard warning about child-centered family. The Reformed antithesis is not drawn over against theologians aligned to the covenant Reformed faith. Why isn't the Bible enough?
Yeah, why I crossed out and put biblical. Mm-hmm. The biblical antithesis. Why not the Bible?
Again, we're reading yet another article by a guy who can quote the Reformed ideals more than he can Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
And the guy sitting around the table, just to remind you, we're not anti-Reform. We're not flaming Arminians in here. I mean, we generally go to Reformed conferences. That would be.
I really like the Gospel of John. I'm pretty partial to chapter 6, 10, and 17. So I'm not Arminian in the slightest.
Well, and if he would have, you know, put in there, you know, teach them on the way. Okay. You know, show me that your dad can go home and teach his children in the way as you walk and you rise up. And how about a scripture?
Yeah.
But once again, I think it's just the same. It's the other side of the road. It's a ditch. Just like on the other side of the ditch with the Armenians is our goal is to get them to pray a prayer. On the other side is our goal is to get them to be reformed.
Well, for example, people remain though youth groups are prioritized over family. What does that mean? Youth groups are how does that happen? How do you prioritize a youth group over family?
Well, I think he's saying like when they go to a church because the kiddos love the lights and the music and the smoke and the fog that is in the youth service. So dad's really uncomfortable because he realizes the church has walked away from truth a long time ago, but he just keeps going because the mom loves the nurseries, and the kids love this, and they love the music, and it's all great.
Maybe that's what you're talking about. I think he's talking about FIC, John.
There's definitely a link to that, I think. And it's, again, we get to the point where, well, none of us prioritize youth group over family. Nobody's prioritize any of that over family. And in an ideal situation on paper, well, it would be better if, he's saying, if the father was at home teaching rather than us turning our children over to a youth group and we're not sure what they're teaching in there. Okay, I'm willing to go down that path with you and say in an ideal situation that's true. But again, we don't have that. That's not happening. You know? So it's not like, well, we could do this, but we're doing this. No, it's not like that. This isn't even there. So he's putting up an alternative that is not the reality for the great majority of people.
Right. We learned some time ago in Cumberland County, 40% of our families are single moms. 40%. So how does that fit into FIC?
Add in the deployments in this town.
Right. How does that fit into FIC? What do you do when you have scenarios like we do in our youth group where we have children attending and their mom and dad are Catholic, their mom and dad are pagans, their mom and dad are missing, their mom and dad are AWOL? Well, what do we do there? We say no youth group so that we don't distract from the core nucleus family that kind of got things, they look right, mom, dad, son, daughter, foursome, they can sit at home and do devotions on Wednesday night and family worship.
Yeah, if you're taking your kid to a terribly undoctrinal church that has a youth group that's all about lights and music, and you're, well, then we've got a problem. That's a whole other issue.
Yeah.
But if we're talking about a church who tries to do things the right way, that preaches from the Bible, that does things, you know, the way that we should, as best we can, you know, I say it all the time, there are no youth groups in the Bible, you know, it kind of hurts my job description, but there's no scriptural backup for that. But I think the preaching of the word to that age group, what's wrong with that if you're doing it the right way?
Well, I find it interesting that we're going to criticize, because our pre-turn the mic on discussion here at Brain was this necessity or the problem or the situation that we've identified, where we have 6th graders through 12th graders, and we're trying to figure out how to teach the Word of God to that giant span of a 6th grader and a 12th grader, right? But doesn't, like you, John, you've been raising children for a long time. When Sean was in high school, when Sean, your oldest, was in a senior or a junior, how old would Madison have been back then? Madison's your youngest.
Five.
All right, so Steve, John sits down to family worship. Okay, here it is. And on his left at the big table, he has a 5-year-old. And on his right, he's got Sean, his 17-year-old. Now, how does John, as the father, and lead family worship and make sure that he doesn't lose Madison, his 5-year-old, and challenges his 17-year-old, Sean, with the great truths and the doctrines of the Word of God and application and preparation for marriage, premarital sex, and all the struggles? And how does he do that? You know what he does? He has 2 different conversations afterwards. He has a conversation with Sean, and he's a conversation with Madison. And he meets Madison where she's at, and he meets Sean where he's at. All we're doing is the exact same thing as a church. So you can challenge our Sunday school system. You can challenge our youth group system. We're doing the same thing Dad's doing. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to put a lesson out there. Whatever Madison can understand, she can understand. It's too high for Sean, too low for... He meets them where they're at. So this is critiqued. We're critiqued. That's what his objective here is. But Dad has to do the exact same thing.
Right. And I think, once again, and, you know, Joey, you're right. We're sympathetic in many ways to some Reformed ideas. And we're kind of anti some Arminian ideas in this room. But the thing is, I see problems with both. And one of the things with the Reformed is that it lives a lot in the sky, pie in the sky kind of thing. And David, like you said, this isn't reality. And they're so anti-pragmatism, you know, and it, well, at least in word, you know, they have air conditionings and stuff at their churches. But the thing is, Their theology and their approach to everything is so idealistic that sometimes, you know, the old phrase, you're so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good, can sometimes apply to this, because they get a bad rap for, well, God's going to elect whom he elects, but we don't believe that. Well, but sometimes you act like you believe that in saying, you know, well, we're not going to run buses because, you know.
I think the danger of this guy is he's trying to, maybe this works for his church in Charlotte, but this isn't going to work for a church in Fort Bragg or Fort Hood or a church in India or in Africa somewhere. It's like a formula. If you have family integrated church, everything's going to be okay. But we've seen guys in the room, you, John, and you, Doc, who've grown up in church, your kids have grown up in church, and they love God, and they love Jesus, and they're not in danger of being rebels. And then we've had people who have done the exact opposite, and their kids love Jesus, and it goes, you can't put a formula on it.
Right, Joey, and it's not just Fort Bragg and Fort Hood. It's Chicago with a tremendous percentage of African-American moms who are single and have multiple children. It's Baltimore. I mean, the church has a responsibility to disciple, and how do we disciple children who don't even know who their dad is? Because FIC is dad-centered, as it should be. We're not saying that dad shouldn't, but we are saying, what do we do when dad's not there?
Yeah, we need a bridge somehow to get there. Because, I mean, ideally, that's what I was trying to communicate, not very well, but ideally it would be all dads great at home and stuff. But, Dave, your own testimony, I mean, that wasn't a reality for you.
Right.
I mean, your family wasn't ideal, and here the Lord brought you along. You know, I guess he wasn't aware of the plan.
Yeah, exactly.
And you have a ministry now to kids like you in the youth group that you can reach in a way that I would not be able to empathize with them at all. Because
right.
of what? Because my family structure was very good. And so you have, and if all we did was family integrated, and you sat on one side of the church, and I sat on the other side of the church, and single mom with her kids sat on the other side of the church, and there was never a lot of interaction, then they wouldn't get the experience of getting to know you and you sharing your struggles and helping them overcome the things that you had to deal with.
Well, part of the thing, too, I think we need to try to remember there's some cultural uniquenesses about a church like ours. We're a lot less IFB than we've ever been. And, you know, you certainly don't want to mention the idea that women with children should be getting married if they're single mothers. I'm talking about the divorced moms.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about young widows. I'm talking about maybe even women who have never been officially married but have children. They've been single moms the whole time. I don't want to say because they exist, FIC doesn't work. Because the truth is they should exist and they shouldn't exist. We want them here, and we want to, after they see them here, we want to see some young men who have the mind of Christ take a wife who has a child.
Right, but I talked to David Ulrich about this. We've created a culture where that is not seen as acceptable.
Yeah.
You know, David was asking me down in Anchorage, what do we do? How do we help single moms? He wanted to have a conference or something. I said, Dave, I got to tell you, from my perspective, there's nothing I can do more to help that single mom than to introduce to her a godly man who will say, I will now be your husband, and I will be the father your daughters never had. I, as a pastor, I can't do that. There's no way, whatever I can do through a youth minister or through a Awana program or through Sunday preaching or a Sunday school class, I cannot do what a gentleman X steps up and says, I will be your knight in shining armor.
Right.
I mean, there's no replacement for that.
No.
So we have to create a culture to where ministering to that type of person is considered acceptable.
Right.
You know?
Right. And that's the delicate balance, I guess. I never really thought about it before you started talking about that, because, you know, independent, you know, let's go back in the past, independent fundamentalists would say, you know, oh, well, you messed up. You're done for good.
You can't get remarried until your first spouse dies.
Right.
The idea.
Yeah. And then on the other flip side, they would say, what we need is fathers leading. And so, well, where does that leave the lady then? In that situation,
right?
Well, what it says is, essentially what we've said is, the gospel is not sufficient to redeem a broken marriage.
Right.
Right.
That we can't bring redemption to that sin.
It can save Jeffrey Dahmer, but not you, sorry.
Right. Now, it can save you from hell.
Yeah.
But it can't save you from hell on this earth. You, the consequence of your action is, you must remain single for the rest of your life. And I understand the text that they're driving that from. I've got it. I know where they're going with that. I understand that. I'm not saying this is an easy issue.
No. No, but for all that we keep talking about with fathers stepping up and then we have to sit back and wonder, do we believe that is a theological constant? Despite
phrases like husband and one wife, despite verses like Romans 7, 3-4. In other words, in those particular contexts, was it the intent of the author to give an almost a papal bull over the now eternal marital status of someone who's been divorced?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, is that what he was trying to communicate?
Yeah.
Was he saying that they are now locked for all eternity into this state? Or was he trying to communicate that this is supposed to be a monogamous relationship?
Yeah, it lasts for a little forever.
And that's your focus.
Yeah.
Number three, we keep attending even though there is an attempt to use false guilt to involve us in certain behavioral patterns. Teachings are given where members are told that God expects them to do X, Y, or Z with little or no scriptural support to sustain their appeal.
I'm sorry. I mean, there's not a verse to be used in this entire blog.
Oftentimes, scripture is taken out of context in order to support some kind of hobby, horse, or ministerial staff. So,
at least he's not doing that.
he is. I mean, that's an assault across the bow, you know, to fundamentalism, isn't it?
Sure.
Yeah.
And once again, I think 2 and 3. I've seen these things. You know, I've seen people in watered down churches tell me how great their church is because the music's so loud. Honestly.
Sure.
And I've seen number 3 where you see this ridiculous pastor, you know, say this is what you have to do in order to be right with God. In
right, which, you know, in that respect, I agree with him on number 3.
Right.
I mean, you know,
yeah.
I mean, I've been in those churches too.
But there's
you
also...
know, and it's, you know, every other word out of the pastor's mouth. You're not right with God if. You're not right with God if. You know, and you get to the feel, you know, you get to the point where, you know, can anybody be right with God? Because surely, you know, we all fit in one of these categories at some time or another.
Today, my son, I was taking him to an appointment, and he asked me about Carolina Ale House. Like, where is it? It's over here on...
I don't know where that place is.
Right. Me either. I have no idea what he's talking about. But apparently, we drove by it, and he says, can we never eat there because they serve beer? I said, Jake, I'm not looking for more things to say that are wrong. The letter kills. Romans
right.
7, the letter kills. I'm not trying to take more life out of people by finding more and more things that are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to think that I can get a decent hamburger there despite the fact that they sell ale.
Mm-hmm. How do you show your kickball games on TV?
Kickball?
Well, I ate a place.
Didn't they have a World Cup on that kickball?
I mean, I ate a place the other night down in Myrtle Beach. My sister-in-law wanted to go there, and we were visiting her, so we ate there. It wasn't the place that I picked. Because of the name of the place, but she wanted to eat there, and I didn't drink any margaritas, even though that was the name of the place. I had a hamburger. And
you really went to a place named
yeah,
that?
Yeah, but she wanted to go there.
Would you feel uncomfortable there?
Only because the hamburger was really expensive than what I could have gotten.
You didn't feel guilty about it?
No, I didn't feel guilty.
What? You must not be right with the Lord.
I didn't necessarily enjoy it because it was loud, but I didn't feel guilty.
Well, see, Pastor Sean, there are particular rules we have here for our pastors, and they make sense to me. I got it. I cannot drink at all. Well, that's a sin. I was telling Jake, I'm in almost 0% chance of ever getting drunk because I haven't ever taken my first drink. So that's
right.
Not a sin I'll ever struggle with, not interested in having my first temptation with it. So I can't see ever drinking a beer. The good news is I can't while I'm on staff. I've already agreed I won't. Lottery tickets, same thing. I'm not allowed to gamble in any form as a, maybe you guys should read up on that. We're not allowed to do that. So, all right, but in any case, back to the spirit of number 3, you know, I've heard, a good part of people using things like the stewardship principle when you talk about not buying a dollar scratch off, for example. You
might
be right with God and buy a dollar scratch off. Okay, that might be true, but then don't buy a $3 monster drink.
Right.
That's hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go on a leisurely stroll to Raleigh where gas tank of gas is $55 round trip, and then tell me that I can't buy a dollar scratch off because it's poor stewardship before the Lord. That's exactly what goes through here is the inconsistency whereby we apply our standards.
Well, at least you have a chance with a lottery ticket to get some money back. When you buy a monster drink, you're not getting any money back unless you recycle your can.
All right, number 4. If you keep attending a church, even though the leadership is not covenantal reformed, you're in idolatry.
Church,
now,
yes.
Now, think about.
Yeah,
we're in trouble, aren't we?
Think about the arrogance of suggesting such a thing. You know, not the acknowledgement that we have a theological disagreement between dispensational theology and covenantal theology. No. If you are attending a dispensational church, you're in idolatry.
Yeah, and you know, Luther, I think, struggled with leaving the church.
But I believe he struggled with leaving
the church. And I don't think he just struggled with leaving the church just because he liked the music and the way things were. I think he thought that maybe some people in the church truly loved God.
And who could fault him for thinking that the institution was God's institution?
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably why, another reason why he struggled with it, is that he was still a sacramentalist. He was still a Christendom equals church kind of guy. So who can blame him for not wanting to split the Church of Rome? I mean, I understand it. I understand that.
It's hard to imagine that he has the boldness to write such a thing.
It's one of those things where, hey, if that's what you like, if that's your opinion, great. You know, I'm only going to go to a church that's covenant reform. Okay, awesome. What does it have to do with churchology? You know, it has nothing to do with it's. You know, there's it doesn't even remotely come into play here in the argument. Unless he's saying that all other churches that aren't covenantal reformed aren't real churches.
He has to say that.
I mean, that's what you're saying. I think if you asked him, I don't think he would say that to our face, but that's what he's implying here by this ridiculous reason.
If we are in a reformed church, we should expect covenant reform leadership in the lay elders elected. We should expect that the church is not turned over to those who are not covenant reformed. We should expect that conferences are not organized where Arminians are invited to speak as headliners. So this is a very tight circle right here.
I mean, he's taking shots at guys like DeYoung or Piper.
Right, right.
Because those guys will do that. They'll speak with people, even though, like, a Giglio that's not a...
And once again, I think this is guy. His article's like 50 years too late. I mean, I could see this argument 50 years ago, but right now the trend is the opposite. We're seeing Southern Baptist churches that are getting taken over by Reformed guys in the pulpit. You know, I just don't see this problem out there.
But what happens, you know, there's no unity. There's no unity.
All right, just for the sake of discussion, it was written in July of 2014.
Yeah.
Right, this year. We keep pretending even though the church doesn't appreciate how central the family is in God's economy. So we're going to say the same thing we said a few minutes ago, right?
Yeah, basically.
Okay, number six. We keep pretending even though the leadership does not manage their own household well. All right, we're back to number five again. One more time. I mean, this is the idea. Now, there are some among or all the leadership children of varying ages who are out of control or who have repudiated or redefined the Christian faith. Yet despite that, the leadership is allowed to continue in leadership positions. Children are allowed to be salty to their elders, showing little or no respect.
This is a terrible argument. Basically, what he's saying is generational sin, isn't it? If your son chooses to go another direction, then you are to be punished for it. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying there. You know, if you have a son or a child who has repudiated the Christian faith, you know, then you're not qualified to be a pastor.
He might even be talking about using the terms children of varying ages who are out of control or who have repudiated or redefined. I don't know. He might even be reaching down into the current home life of a pastor. I don't know.
Yeah, but, well, I mean, we're saying repudiate, and redefine. That seems very mature.
It's hard to do that at 7 years old.
My six-year-old's not repudiating.
Yeah, we're not talking about the kid that jumps off the pulpit steps.
Yeah. That should be punished.
Hey, leave that out,
brother.
I mean, it's really. He's really got to get off my lawn, kind of thing here. You know, the children are salty to their salty.
Yeah.
You know, those whippersnappers don't give me any respect. I mean, that's. What was he talking about? I mean, I don't know what he's talking about.
Number seven, Joey. Wrap it up.
We keep attending, though the church is antinomian. There is a refusal to understand that for Christians there is a harmony between law and gospel. As such, there is a constant warning about falling into legalism whenever any member suggests that the standard of God should be applied. As such, there is a bent towards antinomianism in the church. By all means, let us enjoy and treasure our churches. Let us celebrate the gift they are. Let us pour out our lives and hearts into ministering to God's people, including God's people who also happen to be our children. Finally, let us realize that just as we are not perfect, so our churches will not be perfect. And so let us be patient. However, in doing so, let us also be mindful of the necessity to properly prioritize our own family, remembering God's word that he who does not provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. Let us beware the danger of falling into ecclesiology.
So we finally got a scripture, Bill.
And it was absolutely wrested out of context.
Right. Yeah. And that's that's what I really found ironic. That was the single thing I picked up most on the article, was that the one time we go to the text, we're now going to go to the Word as he described it, the Word of God, he's now going to apply a verse that talks about providing for the physical provisions of the family. And he's going to apply that to the spiritual leader. That's what, clearly there's no doubt in Paul's context in the text that he's talking about a guy who is too lazy to go to work and doesn't provide for the physical needs, the shelter, the clothing, the bread, the water, the food, and he's going to superimpose that back on family devotions.
Yeah, and it even gets more particular than that. He's chastising men that won't care for the widows in their family in that particular passage. So I hate to say it, considering the fact he's treating that like an allegory, that's very, very, very reformed of him.
Well, the other thing I think is kind of ironic is...
Where's the text at, by the way? Let's find the text.
Timothy 5.
Yeah.
Right. Share it with us in just a minute, Joey.
Well, the idea when he says we keep attending the church is antinomian. Yeah, the antinomian thing is really, it's a offshoot of Reformation ideas. You know,
it's
very much reformed. I mean, it's a heresy, but it comes from a reformed mindset in the sense that you're saved by faith and grace alone, and so it really doesn't matter what you do morally.
We need to define the term.
Yeah, so antinomianism is, you know, you're saved by grace and you believe by faith, so the legal matters of the commandments, the moral law.
Don't bother me with that.
That really has nothing to do with anything because you're saved. You know, well, that's very much, that's only a reformed offshoot, because the Catholics are all about the works,
you're
independent fundamentalists, they're all about the works, right, because they're the legalists. You know, it's the Reformation guys that went this direction, some of those guys that went off the deep end in this direction.
Right, John Wesley didn't go in this direction.
Right.
John Wesley didn't do this. The Assemblies of God doesn't do this. The Assemblies of God is if you're not keeping the law, you're probably not even saved. Mm-hmm. Right, or you've lost your salvation, you know, and so it's amazing how narrow this is, and really he's not dealing with the heart of the issue. To me, Bill, what commandments apply? Because he's talking about the law.
Sure.
So we need to know what law is he talking about.
Right.
You know, I mean, what law must I follow?
Right.
Because I see Paul talking about, I got a good conscience before God. Well, I don't see him talking about keeping the law. I did that one before, and I did it well, but I don't see him still having this tremendous focus on keeping the law.
Right. He says it's good. He says it's good if a person uses it lawfully. It's good. It's a good thing to have. It reminds us what sin is and how it used to kill us. But when Jesus is willing to say, let me tell you how you can sum up the law and the prophets.
Two commandments.
Yeah.
That's just two commandments. You know, and so that means everything gets filtered through a real simple mechanism.
Mm-hmm.
Does this manifest love for God?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Does this manifest love for my neighbor? The answer is yes, then it's lawful.
Right.
Now that's gigantic, right? I mean...
Well, Galatians 6:2, you know, Paul said... You know, bear one another's burdens, and this is how you fulfill Christ's law. By what? Can we back that up again? Can we hear that again? So, I bear someone's burdens, and I've just fulfilled the law. You know, Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves his neighbor fulfills the law. It's very Pauline. Very, very, it's constantly. It's in Galatians. It's, you know, how do you fulfill the law? Loving your neighbor. So, and then Jesus, you know, Matthew 7, verse 12, you know, as these whatsoever things you would that men should do to you, do them to them. For on this hangs all the law and the prophets. So, yeah, so I'm thankful for Jesus. Maybe that's a good sermon title. I'm so thankful for Jesus' antinomianism. You know, it really, really makes it simple. Very simple.
But we want formulas, and you know, Joey, your point before, because people, they want a plan in place, and this is a strategy, you know, that's going to be universally. And, you know, when you think of all the ones that are super celebrities, you know, like Dave Ramsey on finances, You know, and you watch the quiver full on family planning and the Duggars and all these. You see these people, and their approach almost is, this is the only way to do it. This is God's way. This is it right here. And then, you know, and yesterday I read some John Piper that said, wait a minute. For one person, God might be telling them to have two children. And for another person, God might be saying, you need to have 17. And we're supposed to listen to the Holy Spirit and work through that. But we want plans, because plans are real simple. Okay, I read it, got it, go. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't want to think.
But the problem is when you start creating formulas and then someone tries a formula and it doesn't work, and they've been taught that that formula is equal to gospel, you are potentially making them heretics in the faith of the future. Because now they tried this formula, mm-hmm. and the formula didn't work.
So they either distrust you or themselves.
Yeah, so we need to quit putting our people in a box, but more importantly, we need to quit putting our God in a box and saying there's only one way to love God. Now, there are things that everyone has to do, but it's going to be different in how you raise Jake and how I raise Hutch, depending on lots of different circumstances.
All right, let's go back to the text, because I do think it's amazing that he quotes this. So, he who does not provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. And he's doing this under the context of his final points. By all means, let us enjoy treasure of churches. Let us celebrate the gift they are. Let us pour our lives, including God's people, who also happen to be our children. Finally, that's kind of, I'm wrapping this up. Let us realize that just we are not perfect, so our churches will not be perfect, and so let us be patient. However, in doing so, let us be mindful of the necessity to properly prioritize our own family, remembering God's word that, and then
he quotes 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own house, then he is worse than an infidel. And
he's denied the faith.
Yeah, and he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. Mm-hmm. And that comes on the heels of 3-7, where he says, support widows who are genuinely widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice godliness toward their own family first, and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The real widow, left alone, has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also, so they won't be blamed. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is, his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel.
So this is the chapter where Paul establishes the widows that the church should provide for, right? So we got all these widows out there. We got to narrow this group down, because you can't provide for all the widows. There's not enough money to provide for all the widows, so who are we going to provide for? And the basic admonishment is, if there's a son, if there's a daughter, if there's family, they got to provide for their own, right?
Sure.
Now, we can't take everybody. And then he narrows it down one more step, doesn't he? He says these widows have to meet some qualifications.
Yeah, verse 9, no widow should be placed on the official support list unless she is 60 years old and has been the wife of one husband and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work.
So somehow that is now stretched to say you're not providing for the spiritual needs of your family through family altar, so you're worse than an infidel. That's a stretch.
Yeah, of course it is.
Why didn't he quote Deuteronomy 6? If you want to go that route.
That's a wonderful text, especially since it's law.
Yeah.
and you want to go to the law. That's a much...
Context just gets in the way, doesn't it?
Yeah, it sure does. Do you have any thoughts out there? Are you going to join us by offering a comment or send us an email? We'd love to hear from you. We appreciate the fact that you engage and that you listen. I trust that you hope. I hope that you understand. I trust that you understand that our objective is not to beat up on this man. It is to use it as a methodology of learning, of instructing, of growing, of discipleship. Each of us write stuff in this room, and we want to write in such a way that we are held accountable for what we write. And then I think part of discipleship is learning to be critical readers, to not just take everything in, but is this really what should be said? Is that the correct interpretation? And so that's our objective. We want to help the body of Christ through these podcasts.